This is about, probably took 30 weeks on it or something like that. 2 Corinthians is quite a bit different story, and there's a reason we have to set it up a little bit differently. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just verses 15 through 24. At least we'll read part of it. Mike, do you want to read there a little bit for us, please?
Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no.
Okay, so if I can interrupt there for a second. 1 Corinthians is pretty easy to understand, right? If you had never read a Bible before and you're in a hotel room and you open the door and there's a Gideon Bible and you read 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, you can probably understand it. First reading, no spiritual knowledge or insight. If you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read about the resurrection, probably wouldn't be very hard to understand. But even you, with all your knowledge of the Bible, how well did you understand what Mike just read there? It's a completely different thing because 2 Corinthians is such a completely different book. It's kind of like if Jack LaLanne wrote a book and it was all about fitness and nutrition or something, Jack LaLanne's Guide to Health, and you read his first book, and then another book came out and it said on the front of it, Jack LaLanne's second book, and you bought it because you're interested in that kind of thing, and then you opened it up and it was a crime novel. You know, and I don't know. You go, what in the world is going on here? You might think that 2 Corinthians is written like 1 Corinthians. It's written absolutely nothing like 1 Corinthians. It's written as a response to things that were going on in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. So it's one of the easiest books if you grabbed a Gideon Bible out of a hotel drawer and you just started reading it and you didn't know anything about it. You'd just sit there in a daze and you'd go, what is this book even about? In a sense, I kind of consider it the hardest book to understand in the entire Bible, in the sense that you need a background for it. It's as different from 1 Corinthians as north is from south, or you know, up is from down or something. So although we took 30 or 35 weeks or something on 1 Corinthians, we're going to try to take about 10 or 12 weeks on 2 Corinthians if we can, because the nature of it is completely different. So what in the world is he talking about in any of that in 2 Corinthians? It's kind of a love letter written to the Corinthians. And unless you understand what happened in Acts 18 and Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians, you won't think there's any value in the book of 2 Corinthians. The easiest thing I can compare it to is if you could sort of use a football analogy. You've seen those guys. Okay, so Paul had prearranged from Ephesus here, he'd written this letter over to Corinth and said, now you need to straighten this all up so you can be saved. And he's worried, 20% of the people going to hate me now, or 80% of the people going to hate me now? And what actually was going on? They were all receiving it extremely well. They're all saying, how could we have done this? Oh, we need to get Paul over here so we can give him a hug. We need to clean it up. How about the man himself? What did he do? The man who was caught in the fornication? He straightened his life up and he made it right. And we just want to get Paul over here and give him a hug. But Paul goes up. He's going to meet with Titus at Troas, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. And he's desperately hoping for the word. Like, Andrew preached a tough lesson at Sumner, and he's desperately wanting to know how Mike and Tanya and Carl and Bev took it and everything. And when he gets to Troas, what happens? Is Titus there or not there? He's not there. So no news is what? Good news or bad news in a situation like this? He's on pins and needles. Let's just suppose that, I don't know, your child is out at midnight, and you're expecting them back at midnight, and they don't show at midnight, and then they don't show at 1, are you thinking, well, okay, that proves it. Everything must be perfect. Is that what Paul's thinking? Titus didn't show up, so I guess everything is going great. Well, you know, no, it gets to 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. or something, and you're thinking, everything's fine. The later it gets, you start to go into a panic. So understand that the whole 2 Corinthian letter is Paul going from panic to ecstasy about these people that he loves so much. So, by the way, what did he say about the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? He said, a great door was open unto me to preach the gospel, and what did I do? What did it say there again, Bill? Are you still open to that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Are you still there? What did it say he did about the gospel in this situation?
He had no relief from his spirit.
He had no relief from his spirit, so he went on to Macedonia rather than do what? Rather than preach.
Then preach the gospel where he had the door.
Yeah, so this is the only clue you ever find in any of Paul's writings that I'm aware of where he could have converted men. He says, no, that's not the priority. What was the priority? His relationship with the Corinthians. That's how much he loved them. So how drastic is the situation? So somewhere in Macedonia, as we're going to see from 2 Corinthians, Paul and Titus do get together. And Titus says, no, they love you. They straightened out the mess. Even the man himself repented of the sins, and he's made his life right, and they love you. So what does Paul do? Now here's where you understand 2 Corinthians. It's kind of like the mommy, and everybody's out camping, and dusk falls, and the little 7-year-old girl is lost in the woods. And it starts getting dark out, and what happens to her panic as time goes on? It gets to midnight, and everybody's out there with searchlights, and the girl's still lost out there, and it's dropped below 30 degrees, and now it's 2 in the morning and 4 in the morning, and she's in such an emotional state of mind, she can't think straight. And then 6 in the morning, here comes somebody with her daughter. Oh, yeah, she was just over at this other campsite. She's been warm all night. She's had hot chocolate and cookies, and she isn't even hungry, and nothing ever was wrong. And how's mom react then? Picks up the girl in her arms and starts smooching her, and, oh, I love you so much. And then what's she doing? Then she turns around and says, you ever do that again, and I'll give you the spanking of your life. You know, and then she picks her up again and starts smooching her all again. And don't you ever scare mommy like that again. And that's what 2 Corinthians is it bounces back and forth between, here's how much I love you, here's how much God has comforted me, don't you guys worry me sick like this again. So when you go into 2 Corinthians, you're talking about a disorganized thing that can't really be outlined. Now, if you turn to Psalm 7, for example, the opening title of it, we won't read it, is Shigayon, which is a Hebrew title meaning a rhapsody. Anybody know what a rhapsody is in English terms when you're talking about a song or a poem? Supposing that we said that Lon over there wrote a poem and it was a rhapsody or a Shigayon. We're talking about is something that's irregular, something that's chaotic, something that's wild. With the Greeks, this kind of a wild, irregular poem or song was popular. Psalm 7 is an example. You don't really outline Psalm 7. When the mom takes up her little 7-year-old girl the next morning and starts talking to her, how do you outline that discussion? It's just all chaotic. It's just piecemeal, this, that, and the next. And 2 Corinthians also can't really be outlined, not the first 7 chapters, because it's just Paul talking about how he feels. But what you do have is you do have a bunch of proverbs in here, and you have a bunch of insight into their relationship. Some things in life, you try to cram them into, okay, first you turn off the power, and second you plug in your drill, and third you do this other thing. Not every conversation in life is outlined. And this one isn't either, but what the Rhapsody does is it does allow you to wallow in the details. 2 weeks ago, we only had 5 players for basketball, and so we played 2-on-3. And my son John was playing, and he was playing with one other person against 3 grown men. And they won 50-45 with us playing as hard as we could. John was shooting fadeaway 3-point shots from 25 feet away. And one time he faked me up this way and turned around, double pumped, and threw in a left-hander. Am I going to outline this? I just call to mind the shots as they come to my head, and then his teammate came in the next day and said, I wish we'd have videotaped that because I'd watch it for the rest of my life. Have I gotten across the idea of what happened that night without an outline? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to get across how much he loves the Corinthians, how much God has comforted him, but how much doctrine are you going to get out of this letter? There isn't going to be hardly any doctrine you get out of 2 Corinthians. What you are going to get is love and relationship. So 2 Corinthians 1 through 7, he talks to his friends. Don't you ever scare daddy like that again. Chapters 8 and 9, he's going to talk about giving, contribution, benevolence. Chapters 10 through 13, he's going to write to the people who are questioning his apostleship. There are people who are wrestling for the steering wheel in Corinth. And what basically, by the way, does Paul tell those Pharisee Judaizers who are trying to horn in on Corinth and ruin the congregation? They're all saying that Paul, he can't even preach, you know. He writes you a tough letter, then he gets here and he's just as soft as a marshmallow, and he's all namby-pamby, and you don't want to listen to him, you want to listen to us. And Paul writes to them in chapters 10 through 13. And what basically does he say? Does anybody know?
Chapter 11 is one of the most awesome chapters because he describes all what he went through. I mean, shipwreck, left stone, almost filleted. I mean, he's, naked in peril, and bandits and robbers, and he went through agony, and nobody can match what he suffered and went through, and he just listed all.
He gives his resume. What he tells the, Andrew, were you going to add to that?
Tells them that they don't really want him to come talk to him because he's going to come talk to the force.
That's exactly right, and he uses a lot of irony. Nowadays, we might almost say sarcasm, but that has kind of a negative tone to it. He uses irony, and he says, yeah, you guys have learned a lot there in Jerusalem, and I'm not much of a teacher, I don't know very much, and I can't preach very well, but I am going to be there Friday, and we do have to take care of this little debate, and I am Jesus' most effective apostle, and I have talked to God in heaven, and so be ready for the debate, but you don't have to worry about it, because I'm not much of a preacher. And that's what he does in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. And it's almost humorous, because then he says, if you guys won't understand anything but a resume, let's talk about my resume. And he does that in chapters 11 and 12. Well, we'll save that for then. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapters chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So he's going to talk about the God of all comfort. Comforting about what? Comforting Paul. He was so worried about rupturing the relationship with the Corinthians and also worried about what had happened in Acts chapter 19 in the amphitheater at Ephesus and other things. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 to start. Could we have somebody read that, please, for 7 verses? Ed, go ahead.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the Lord God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, which all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, and the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation.
Kyle, do you want to read passage for us tonight? Now that you're with us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, we'll read in just a second. So Paul is serious about this comfort, and you can't really understand that unless you're in need of comfort. Like Cindy and I, have we been in need of comfort the last 6 weeks? We certainly have. And have we received comfort about 3, 4, 5 times as much as we needed? So does the conversation feel different to us now than it would have last year? You have to understand that emotional tone that Paul's in order to appreciate what he's getting at. Now, by the way, he says, Paul is an apostle. He's one sent by Jesus Christ. And who made this choice? Did Paul volunteer? No. Was it the elders at Jerusalem who chose him? No. Why is he an apostle? Because the creator of this universe wanted it that way. So he's going to go through here and he's going to give us 2 Corinthians. Now, I've got a question for you. Did Paul write the book of 2 Corinthians or did the Holy Spirit? This is one of the things that comes up. Is every word of the 2 Corinthian letter inspired? Is every word and every letter the Holy Spirit's own language? Or is the Holy Spirit inspiring 80% of it or what? How can you have such an individualized personal letter that has so much of Paul's personality in it and so much of his personal experience in it, and yet every word is the Holy Spirit's? That's one of the things that people wrestle with, especially on 2 Corinthians. So that's why we want to read real quick in 2 Peter chapter 1. Kyle, if you don't mind, 16 through 21.
So we did not follow our living devised table when we made them to the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of the men. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mountain. And so we had a prophetic will confirmed, which you would do well to
Was that Kyle reading that? Man, I don't know if this guy looked like a linebacker. His voice is all deep and stuff. It kind of freaks me out. But anyway, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation didn't come from some one individual. Holy men speak as they're moved by the Spirit. Ed, comment?
Yeah. The way I've always understood it is, there's basically 40 Bible writers over a period of, 1,600 years. And these men, like Paul wrote 17 books or something, John wrote 5, these men, these 40 different Bible writers, Moses being one of them, God, it's written, the Holy Spirit is guiding them, but if they're able to use their personality and their mind and their everything about them, but it's through the Holy Spirit, because you can tell, like Luke is a physician. And he uses a lot of medical terms. And then each of the gospel has kind of a target audience that it's written to with a certain kind of angle on it. And the same thing with this book. So this is Paul's writing. It's coming from Paul. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But God enabled the men to use their personality in the writings.
That's right.
When one brother put it this way, is that God not only revealed his will through the written word, but he built every one of the authors.
Designing the authors as well. That's a great way to look at it. When you see sun coming through stained glass, you have the same sun coming through red glass and green glass and pink glass, and it sheds different colors of light. Is it the same sun? Yeah. So you have the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul and speaking through John and speaking through Isaiah and speaking through Elijah, and still every single word is God's. Can God speak Spanish and Latin and Chinese, and he speaks Paul, and he speaks Matthew, and he speaks all these others. So, yes, it's totally Paul's own life experience and grammar, even, to the extent of his favorite words, but it's the Holy Spirit using Paul as a red stained glass window through whom to get his own thoughts. So, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, normally, it's kind of a pet peeve of mine when you hear a speaker and you hear the word I 20 times every time the guy does a lesson, and you're thinking, are we here to focus on God? Are we here to focus on the speaker? Or what are we here to focus on? And 19 times out of 20 or 99 times out of 100, you want to keep the personal speaker's experiences and problems out of it, and you want to focus on the text. But that's not an absolute rule. There's times when a person's problems or a person's experience or a relationship that you've had is the point. This is the same thing that Cindy and I are in the situation where we emotionally feel like he is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's exactly where Paul is coming from in the situation. Paul's not going to shy away from talking about his own situation, because that is the best way to edify them. He says, the Father comforts us. Who's us? He has had Timothy and Titus with him, but that's not who he means if you follow us all the way through. He means me. And so why doesn't he just say, who comforts me? Because the word I and the word me can get irritating if you hear it too many times. And so it's a polite thing, and it's emphasizing I'm not the point here. It's a polite way to soften. I'm talking about myself, but I'm not the point. I'm not the subject, even though I'm involved. He comforts us in all our tribulation that we, he means me, that I may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort God comforts us. God gives us a blanket, and then we give somebody else that very same blanket. When Cindy gave birth to our firstborn arrived, there were some problems, and Jennifer wouldn't eat the first day or two properly and was a little bit colicky, and Cindy's blood chemistry was honestly way, way off, and she wasn't eating right, and the surgery didn't go right, and the baby wasn't eating and crying constantly. And I remember, I think it was the second day, when Cindy managed to get some natural milk into a little bottle so that Jenny would start learning to eat and suck it properly, and Cindy's all frazzed out, and finally she's got 3 or 4 ounces of this milk, and she gives it to Jennifer, and all of a sudden Jennifer, who hadn't been eating at all, drinks the whole 3 ounces in like 60 seconds. And how'd she do that? Because there was a leak in the bottle, and it poured out all over her, and when she found this big mess, and Jennifer was still crying from hunger, where was Cindy psychologically? At that moment, did Cindy want to talk to her dad or her mom? What would be the difference? They both give you scripture. her mom comes in, you know, or my mom comes in, or some other lady comes in who has actually been there, actually raised the child, and say, you know what, give her some sugar water, try and feed her again in a couple of hours, everything's going to be fine. And the only reason Cindy believed that everything was going to be fine was why? Because that mom had had it go fine. If this had been the first baby ever born, if this were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Cindy would have figured this is all going to be a huge tragedy. It looks like a tragedy. But what we do know is that babies do learn to eat and they do grow up, and that decision made all the difference. So Paul, after he's gone through the problem and now he's okay, now he's in a position to where when somebody else gets into the same situation, he honestly can help them go through it with God, for the only reason that he's experienced the same thing and he's proven that it can be done. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but that's what that verse says. That God comforts us so that we can comfort others the way that he comforted us. And that was part of the point of his going through the whole thing. Do you have a comment, Ed?
When they try to say, oh, that's Pauline doctrine, oh, well, Paul felt this way, Paul was in, and they try to, you know, they're looking at almost through a clouded lens, or they have already, kind of, I say, prejudice, or they already have an idea that they're trying to justify it. And then when you look at stuff like this and really break those verses down, just like what you did, that's something that I never looked at. And I always thought this book was a very rich and deep book, Second Corinthians. I had a friend that was a preacher, and this was his favorite book. And he loved it. And we played Trivial Pursuit. If it was a question from, you know, Second Corinthians or Revelation, and he nailed it. But anyway, just
it's a good point. Well, could you go turn over to Colossians 1 for us here, Ed? We're going to read something similar to that in just a second. Okay, so God comforts us in all our tribulation. Does it sound like he's almost saying Paul went through these difficulties so that he could then help other people later? He's going to say exactly that in just a minute. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. That's an audacious statement. He says, I'm suffering the sufferings of Christ. How does that hit you? I actually knew a preacher one time who got up in the pulpit and said, I'm suffering as much as Christ did. How does that hit you? That's not quite what Paul says here, but still, when he says the suffering of Christ abound in us. What's Colossians 1:24 say, Ed?
Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
Okay, Paul filled up in his body anything that was lacking in the beating that Christ took. What's that mean? Means if they missed a spot on Christ's body, they found it on my body. That's what he's saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. So he's saying the same kind of sufferings that Christ went through, I'm also going through. I already told you, John likes basketball for recreation, but that's not the only kind of recreation he likes. What other kinds of recreation does he like? He also likes football. But basketball and football are not the only kind of recreation he likes. He also likes baseball. And basketball, football, and baseball are not the only kind of recreation. He also likes bowling. Are you starting to get an idea? Or you take, you know, Karen and Nicole or something like that. Do they play baseball in their spare time? No, if they want to relax, I don't know. Maybe they quilt, but quilting isn't the only kind of recreation they like. They also like making soap, you know. And besides making soap, they also like painting and arts and crafts and winning competitions at 4-H. And does John like any of that? It's a different kind of recreation. Or Bob and Bobby, what kind of recreation? They like camping. Is that the only kind of recreation they like? No, they also like fishing. You know, and is that the only kind of recreation? No, they also like hunting or whatever. So what kind of suffering did Christ have that Paul also has? What kind of suffering do we mean? Lauren?
Well, one of the things that Paul, and it comes out in his various writings, might in a way call it somewhat of a guilt for what he had done to the church. And he was trying at times. He felt some of his sufferings were in response to how he treated the church prior to the trip to Damascus.
He did feel that way.
He felt that, and that feeling comes out that he really never gets over what he did to the church before becoming a Christian.
That's exactly right. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's still apologizing, you know. 12 years later, he says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, that'd be a dissimilarity with Christ, but it is part of what caused the sufferings of Christ. What is a Christ kind of suffering and a Paul kind of suffering? Suffering for the purpose of building up the church. That's one kind of suffering. Are there different other kinds of suffering than suffering that builds up the church? There's suffering that I bring on myself because of my sin. That's a different kind of suffering entirely. There's suffering that happens for lots of reasons. But this kind of suffering occurs because you're helping God's people. That's the kind of situation that he's talking about here. And what kind of, just a second, what kind of suffering builds up the church? Usually the kind of suffering where you're alienating somebody. Some, like happened in Acts chapter 19. Jesus Christ suffered to build up his church by telling people this is right and this is wrong. Paul built up the church by saying, hey, this is legal and this is not legal. And then he got persecuted. That's Christ kind of suffering. But that's not the only kind of suffering that builds up the church. Another kind of suffering that builds up the church is when something very, very, very bad happens and you don't fall away from Christ. That's another kind of suffering that builds up the church. So Paul says, I'm doing that. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, and so our comfort also abounds. Those who suffer great tragedy for God also suffer great blessings for him. And he says, and whether I be afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Now, here's where he says something amazing. He says, I go through these problems so that you can learn something. We've had tremendous brethren. Is this a compliment or is it a criticism? Or what is it when a brother comes up and says, I know that you're going through this health issue so that I can find faith in God. Is that a compliment, or what is that when somebody says that? Incredibly humbling and incredible statement of their faith that they would turn to God and see his hand in providence like that. Could it be that somebody goes through a great difficulty so that somebody else will say, hey, God really is good. He's not kidding around about this kind of stuff. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, I go through these things so that people might get it. This is serious business, having faith in the great God of heaven. And so I'm going to go through something tough over here, and we're all going to pray, and this is going to be good for everybody. So high stakes in 2 Corinthians. Go ahead, Mike, you had a comment, question?
Well, just the observation that in a very real sense, that both the suffering of Christ and of Paul were vicarious. And with Christ, obviously, in the sense that his suffering procured our salvation, our forgiveness. And I say that of Paul, not to that degree by any stretch of the imagination, but he himself says, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. And so I'm suffering these things for you.
Mm-hmm.
And the sufferings of Paul were so that the church might be established with a stable foundation, an unassailable foundation. Because how can you not look at the sufferings that Paul endured and come away with the conviction that he was absolutely convicted of all that he was preaching and teaching and the truthfulness of it, you know, and the statements he makes are the basis of the doctrines that we hold.
That's right. He not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk, right? Trish?
Paid the price.
Yeah, Trish?
I remember my dad teaching this class bajillion years ago. And he's saying, what this says in simple English, it's not about you. The things that happen to you, most of the time, are not for you. It's for others to see, and it's to affect others. And if you get in the mindset that the world is not, you know, life is not all about you, but it's all about everybody else, your attitude will adjust accordingly. And I always thought that was kind of a different way to look at it, but I think you had a pretty good point here, in that it's what happens to us and how we handle it may not necessarily be the majority of it about us, but about what other people observe us and how we
know. How long ago was it that he taught that?
Bajillion
years. So for a bajillion years, you've remembered that statement he made, right? It's an important statement. Bill?
Wasn't that certainly true in the case of Paul? I mean, wasn't it about his life at some point? It was a test for him, obviously. He needed to live through this faithfully and righteously.
Yeah.
Still
Mm-hmm.
Because we're willing to live this way through our trials and suffer the way we should so others can see and continue and
right.
do well.
Exactly. Now, supposing, like we said, you're the visible guy because you're always up front, and so you go through something tough and you have 400 different people say, attaboy, way to go, you're really helping me. How tough is that compared to somebody else who goes through exactly the same thing and nobody even notices, or they don't know that anybody notices? Only one or two people take faith or courage from it. Who's showing the greater faith? The one who's getting all the encouragement or the one who's doing it silently just because they love God? So Paul is in the situation where he's visible and he knows he's visible, but of course he's going through a number of things so testing that it curls your hair to think about it. Let me move on here real quick. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you'll also be the consolation. When you go through something difficult for Christ, then you also get the hug from him and the smile from him. And there's a big difference between having something go your way and getting that present versus having something go your way and getting that present and you know that God favors you because of that. That's the difference. Lowell always talked about one of the turning points in his life was when his wife suddenly and unexpectedly passed away during a routine angioplasty situation. And he said, after he went through that morning and after he got through it, he could counsel people literally in 90 seconds that he could never have counseled them in 10 sessions before he went through that problem. It makes a huge difference. And that's what Paul's saying. So if you were making the decisions instead of God making the decisions, and you knew that by giving Angela a horrible problem, that 500 more people could go to heaven, would you? It seems like a no-brainer, but God is also so gracious and kind that he's also very soft with us and spares us from those things. Okay, let me move on here just for a minute. Verse 8, so we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. Now he's talking about in Acts chapter 19 here, which we'll talk about later on, that we were pressed out of measure and above strength, and so much that we despaired even in life, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, when Paul says things got so bad there for a minute that even I couldn't believe it, how bad do you think that was when Paul says that? Here's a guy who's been shipwrecked and abandoned out in the ocean, and here's a guy who's been publicly whipped. Have you ever suffered 40 lashes in the public square? Has anybody here ever suffered that? And yet Paul says, now that's one thing, but this thing I was suffering in Acts chapter 19, which I believe it was, doesn't even matter if it wasn't, this thing was just beyond belief. In the emergency rooms, I've come to understand all the little placards. And then they've got a thing here, tell the nurse what your pain is from 0 to 10. And they've got a little smiley face at 0 and a guy crying at 10. And there's one problem with telling them that your pain is a 10, which is, what if you then increased it? What would you call that? But one time there, I actually was a 10, and I told the doctor, and I said, I don't care if I die, I don't care if you chop my hand off, I don't care if I have this, it's all the same to me. Do you have any painkiller? I've been sitting here for 2 hours. And he said, if you chopped your hand off, it wouldn't hurt as bad as what this is hurting, you know, because you go into shock. Anyway, the point is, when you're at 8 pain, or 6 pain, or 4 pain, or 10 pain, how much pain was Paul in? When what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, he's in max pain. Where he says, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. I just assumed die as being the situation that I was in. So, again, we'll have to go back and read about the screaming for 2 hours in the amphitheater at Ephesus and what that was like. He says, but, so what I did was I trusted in God who raises the dead. If, and only if, you get in the plane and you're at 35,000 feet, and both the engines go out, and there's black smoke coming out of the engines, and you go into a power dive, then you think, God raised the widow's son, and so he can save this plane. Then and only then can you understand what Paul is saying right there. Only when you're going, there is nothing that will get me out of this other than the God who parted the Red Sea. That is the only way I'm getting out of this. That's what he's talking about. We had the sense of death in ourselves. He said, I'd just soon be dead. And the reason that I reached that emotional point was that I learned something. I learned that in a situation like that, you can't trust your speaking ability. You can't trust your education. You just trust to the God who called Lazarus out of the tomb, and that's the only thing you've got left. Who delivered us from such a great death. It's one thing to be lynched. It's another thing to be torn apart by a frenzied mob who's got nothing in mind but to maximize your pain. God delivered us and does deliver, and in whom he trusts that we will yet deliver us. So you suppose that Paul had confidence in future problems that the same God would be there again? You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks might be given by many on our behalf. So same thing here with some of the situations we've all faced together here as a family at Sumner. Do the prayers of many people mean something at that time? So then when it's answered, do you go back and give thanks? When the day comes, when Pete's healthy and that stroke he had is taken care of and his brain surgery works out well, then do we give thanks? So 2 Corinthians is, you know, it's like that whirlwind of receivers and defensive backs if you jump in at the middle. But if you understand the danger that Paul was in and what the people meant to him as a result, it's not so tough to understand, right? You get all this comfort when you go through these problems so that we can band together and help one another. And that's what God is doing with those situations. Actually, pretty good timing as far as some of the different situations we've been facing as well, isn't it? To go through 2 Corinthians at this time. Okay, so questions or comments? Ed, did you have something to add there?
Yeah, and you know, in this Paul's second missionary journey, and this is toward the tail end of it, it's probably one where he's really at his peak with a lot of stuff he's doing. And he stays 18 months in Corinth. So he was their preacher and, you know, working with those brethren. Later, I knew it was either 18 months or 3 years. Ephesus was 3 years. But Corinth was 18 months. So Paul, you know, has a strong relationship. And a lot of times we read letters and Paul's a church starter. And he started a church. He went out of the next town and started a church. But he's there for 18 months. So he was able to get himself.
That's right. That's a good insight.
Yeah, you love to use the martial arts illustrations. The Karate Kid, the portion of the first installment there where he's assigning him all of these different tasks, wax on, wax off, not aware of what he's doing, with just these futile kinds of senseless and painful exercises. And then comes the moment that those exercises prove themselves in his life and in his actions, and all of a sudden it dawns on him. God's building in us resources that we don't even realize until that moment when those resources are precisely what we need. Like the illustration somebody showed of the different people carrying a cross, and one guy says, boy, this one's long, so he cuts off the cross, and he's carrying a shortened version of the cross. And then he gets to a chasm, and everybody else lays their crosses across the chasm.
I haven't heard that one.
And his cross is 5 feet too short.
That's awesome. I don't even know what to add to that. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1.